You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church, or for additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
Well, appreciate y'all being here this morning. It's a tremendous privilege and a blessing to stand in this place. You know that anybody could stand and speak and give a message, but not just anybody can build God's house. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. Because in the beginning, God prepared himself a house. It was a beautiful place. It was verdant. It was full of life. It had every kind of fruit tree, every kind of animal that was roaming through it. It was bursting with color. It had rivers flowing through it. It was the top of the world. 6 days God had worked in setting everything in its place. Here are the seas, there are the land, here are the moon, there are the sun, here are the fish, here are the birds, and there all the wildlife of every stripe. And it had the crown of his handiwork, man, the royal priest. Among all the earthly creatures, he was set apart. Man was stamped with God's own image. Man represented creation before God, and he represented God to creation. And when all was done as said, God settled into the abode that he had made to share with his image bearers. This was Eden, a sacred space on earth where God and man enjoyed sweet fellowship and joint enterprise. And then it all went sideways. Now, don't mistake me for implying that it took God by surprise. It's all part of the story he wrote, but that's a subject for another time. A cosmic homewrecker came on the scene, sowing seeds of discontent and doubt and ungratefulness and rank rebellion, and the house that God had so wondrously constructed was undone. Man had sullied himself. He was no longer safe in Eden, in the presence of the Holy One. So out he went from the ruined house. But before God sent him on his way, he gave the promise of a descendant to come. And he looked at the serpent and said, "This is war, and it will not end well for you." Thus, God set about to build a better house. And we're in the middle of our way, really nearly three quarters of our way, through the book of Exodus. And our attention this morning is turned specifically to chapter 29, but I wanted to remind you of one of the major themes of Exodus and of Scripture, which is God's intent to dwell with his people. This was the express purpose of the sanctuary. Indeed, this was the express purpose of the Exodus itself. In Exodus chapter 25, and verse 8, and this was where God is starting to give the instructions for the tabernacle. He says, "They are to make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them." And at the end of chapter 29, he says, "I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God." This is verses 45 and 46. "They will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, so that I might dwell among them." That's a statement of purpose. In the sanctuary that we are studying, it was overtly a model of Eden. It was meant to be reminiscent of God's first house. You can note the inclusion of the cherubim. They show up in Eden. And the lampstand that was formed as if it were a tree in the midst. Solomon's temple had palm trees and open flowers carved into the walls. It gave the impression of a garden. But here now we encounter a serious problem. Here in chapter 29 of Exodus, the plans are being given for the construction of a mobile Eden, but the sons of Adam still can't enter. And this is for the same reason that Adam and Eve were exiled to begin with, because God is holy and humans have been rendered impure by sin and its consequences. You see, God's holiness includes more than just his sinlessness. We tend to think of it primarily in terms of moral purity. And yes, it includes that, but it's more than that. If you have your Bibles with you, have a look at Psalm 99, because it provides a good list of the aspects of God's holiness. It's not a terribly long psalm, so we'll just quickly run through the entirety of it. It says, "The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth quake." So there we have sovereignty. We have majesty. "The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted above all the peoples." So there's supremacy, exaltation. "Let them praise your great and awe-inspiring name. He is holy." So there we have praiseworthiness. "The mighty king loves justice. You have established fairness. You have administered justice and righteousness in Jacob." So there's power and might, righteousness, justice, government. "Exalt the Lord our God. Bow in worship at his footstool. He is holy." "Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those calling on his name. They called to the Lord and he answered them." So we have an answerer of prayers. "He spoke to them in a pillar of cloud. They kept his decrees and the statutes he gave them." He's the lawgiver. "Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their sinful actions." So holiness is also God's forgiveness and his being an avenger, his justice. "Exalt the Lord our God. Bow in worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy." All these things enter into the sum total of God's holiness. Not only God's moral purity, but also his unlimited power. For instance, in Exodus chapter 15, you have the song of triumph of Israel. And the song of triumph for Israel after their deliverance through the Red Sea, they're talking about God as being holy, and the whole song is focusing on this great victory that God had just wrought. But especially his utter uniqueness. In Psalm 89, verses 6 and 7, it says, "Who in the skies can compare with the Lord? And who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? God is greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, more awe-inspiring than all who surround him." So even when considered in relation to heavenly beings, God is to be honored as other, as holy. The sun, S-U-N, is a fair analogy. Within our solar system, the sun is singular in nature. It's pure, it's powerful, it's bright. The quote-unquote holiness of the sun is a very good thing. We live by its energy. It powers the weather and the growing of food. It drives ocean currents. It allows us to see and to get about. But we're glad we're not much closer to it. The sun itself is holy, and the region around it is also holy by degrees. The closer you get, the more dangerous it becomes. Its power and its light and its heat, these aren't bad things. These are aspects of the goodness of the sun. But if you're too close, it's too much. There has to be a separation between us and the sun. And just like the sun, whose intensity grows as your distance decreases, the heat of God's holiness is inversely proportional to proximity. This is communicated by the kind of gradient nature of the materials that went into the tabernacle's construction. In the Holy of Holies and in the holy place, everything is gold and embroidered fine linen, and you have silver bases for all the tabernacle uprights that support the structure. But then as you move out into the court, bronze dominates, and the linen was not embroidered, it was just fine linen. It was all still majestic. I mean, these were all still fine materials. They still communicated status and glory and beauty. This tent, this tabernacle, this was by a wide margin, by far, this was the single most splendid house in the Israelite camp. But the closer you got, the stricter the requirements of purity became. Now, in a similar way to the fact that we can't get too close to the sun, impure creatures cannot abide in God's immediate presence. They require consecration. And that brings us back to Exodus chapter 29. Now, Exodus 29, well, really just like most of the texts that we're looking at recently, is almost entirely composed of a list of detailed instructions. One of the things when you're studying the Bible, one of the things you want to look for is lists. Are there any things that are set in a list? Is there any order? Chapter 29 is this one long list, but I'd like to focus in on verse 1 of Exodus 29. It says, "This is what you are to do for them," that is, for Aaron and his sons, "to consecrate them to serve me as priests." I'd like to note here that God instructs Moses that he must do certain things for Aaron and Aaron's sons to consecrate them. They could not consecrate themselves. The first time the Bible uses this word, which is translated consecrate, in Exodus 29:1. It occurs in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 say this: "On the seventh day, God had completed his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy." There's our word, kadosh. "For on it, he rested from all his work of creation." This is the first occurrence in Scripture of this word, kadosh. And that's the same word later translated consecrate. And what I'd like to point out here is that in this context, the word is connected with God's work and God's rest. And it's also connected with God's house, as it found expression in creation. The seventh day was consecrated. That is, it was rendered holy. It was set apart in a commemorative way as a celebration of the completion of a work having to do with God's house. God did something similar after he had successfully delivered Israel from Egypt. That was another work that God was doing that had to do with his building his house. After he delivered Israel from Egypt, after he brought the people out, he consecrated all the firstborn males to himself in a commemoration of that work for his house. And both of these incidents can help us to begin to understand what consecration is. God alone is holy in and of himself. There's no creature that is holy like Yahweh is holy. He is supremely other, supremely powerful and good and majestic. But when God consecrates a person or a thing, he sets it apart from other persons or things of the kind. They become separated, or to put it another way, they become removed from the usual or typical relationships with other created things. And this change in status requires them to be treated differently by creatures because God has laid claim to them as, in a way, his property. I have an example in Moses before the burning bush. God was present in the burning bush. The area and the ground around it had become holy. Moses had to treat it differently. Don't come any closer. Take the shoes off your feet. Because that ground at that point belonged to God in a special way that the rest of the ground didn't. Now, let's connect this back to the idea of God's house and God's work. What happened at the fall was at least twofold. Number one, God's work in respect to his house up to that time was kind of ruined. And number two, and this is an important point, man became a rival worker to God. After his fall and his exile, mankind's work was no longer in concert with God's purpose to establish and advance his dwelling. Instead, human beings at best had aligned themselves with the serpent to contribute to a rival kingdom. And at best, they aligned themselves with the serpent. At best, they were reduced to concern themselves with building their own house of survival on cursed ground. But the effects of sin upon man, it included the defilement of all of his actual works, but also it included the defilement of his capacity to work, so that he was no longer worthy to put his hand to the building of God's house, because that's what we were doing initially. God had made Eden. This was the first temple. This was God's dwelling. This was a place where heaven and earth met. And the first humans, really, they were consecrated. They were consecrated. They were set apart from the rest of creation as the royal priests to work with God as co-laborers in building God's house. But now we can't do that. Not capable anymore since the fall of doing anything except further destroying God's house unless we have redemption. And so this becomes an important point then, because again, back here in Exodus, we've got God, he's working on building his house. We're taking steps, we're moving forward in this project of God establishing his dwelling. But we can't presume, or rather Israel could not just presume to just set about and go about it on their own genius and their own ingenuity, or doing it their own way. And what this means for consecration is that consecration is always a work of grace. No one renders himself holy or brings himself into God's presence. Even Christ submitted to be called. In Hebrews chapter 5, it says, no one takes this honor on himself. Hebrews 5, verses 4 and 6. Instead, a person is called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not exalt himself to become a high priest, but God, who said to him, you are my son, today I have become your father, also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Israel was sanctified. Israel as a nation, not just the priests, but Israel as a nation had been consecrated. They had been brought out. They had been brought near. Right at the start of the whole Sinai discourse, Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, God said, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although the whole earth is mine, and you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. That's consecration. And this really is an amazing and remarkable thing. Israel has been brought nearer than all the other nations. As a kingdom of priests, they're being set apart to mediate between God and the nations. The Abrahamic blessing to all nations is beginning to come into view. But this consecration is not a perfect one. They've come closer, but their impurity is still a problem. More work is required. The kingdom of priests, they need priests themselves. They're consecrated, but they can still only get so close. And for the rest of Israel, Aaron and his sons are now set apart, separated, removed from the usual relation to their fellow Israelites. And once again, their own work is not acceptable for this purpose, but rather, this is what you are to do for them, to consecrate them to serve me as priests. As we've been going through this series on Exodus, one of the things that I hope you've begun to recognize in these texts about the sanctuary is all the work that's going into the project of God's house. And be careful to note also, God appointed Moses so that he is the de facto priest until Aaron is installed. God has appointed the craftsmen for the work. God has supplied the detailed instructions. God even supplied the materials in the way that he delivered Israel. This is all of God. And this text in Exodus 29 is no exception. Almost the entire thing, like we said, is a list of specific instructions, things that Moses, acting on God's behalf, must do to prepare and ordain Aaron and Aaron's sons to assume that role. Aaron and his sons must be clothed with the garments that set them apart. Then they have to be atoned for with a sin offering. Then there has to be a burnt offering that signifies their total devotion. After that is a ram for the ordination. Then sacrifices were to be made for 7 days to complete that process, with daily offerings to be made ever after that, in addition to all the other offerings and sacrifices that they will have to perform over and over and over ad nauseum. Work without end. Now, this would naturally lead, and was calculated to lead, to a longing and an expectation for a final solution. Because only God can build God's house. Sort of. And a final solution was provided. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 to 14. Every priest stands day after day, ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And he is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. And that word sanctified there, by the way, that is, that's agiazo. That's the Greek word, which is kind of the equivalent for the Hebrew kadosh. This is the Greek word that was used to translate kadosh in the Septuagint, which, for those of you who may not know, Septuagint is the Greek version that people like the Apostle Paul and Greek-speaking Jews in the first century would have been familiar with. By one offering, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. Aaron and his sons had to be clothed, atoned for, devoted, and ordained by the blood of another. Christ was clothed with the Spirit, and he needed no other blood for atonement. He was clean. We now stand clothed in his righteousness and atoned for by his blood, and we are ordained, we are consecrated, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Any of this sound familiar? A people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Beloved, that's consecration. So, as I'm drawing this down, I'd like to point out that Jesus did not at any time teach that we no longer have to be concerned about defilement. What he taught us was, this is from Mark chapter 7, he said, nothing that goes into a person from outside can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. For from within, out of people's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, self-indulgence, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a person. He did not say that defilement is no longer a thing. He said exactly the opposite. Christian consecration is founded on a Spirit-empowered repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Hebrews 6:1. And just like Jesus said in Acts chapter 26, we are sanctified by faith in him. And for those of you sitting there wondering, I didn't realize Jesus spoke in Acts 26. That was Paul talking about what Jesus said to him on the road to Damascus. There are still two kinds of work that are in operation. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, the works of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. And I'm warning you about these things, he said, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Walk by the Spirit, he says in verse 16, and you will certainly not carry out the desire of the flesh. Consecration is a great privilege, and it's a responsibility. The privilege of it is that because of the work of Christ, because of the work of God in Christ, now we've been restored to a place where we actually can contribute to building God's house. And that's why I say not just anybody can do that. People who are not consecrated cannot contribute to building God's house. But in Christ we are. But it also comes with responsibilities. And I want to press that upon you today as well. That defilement is still a thing. That's not just Old Testament. Cleansing yourself from dead works by the power of the Spirit. And so, walking in Christian consecration requires of us both thanksgiving and rejoicing, as well as prayers for God's help. The communion, the cup and the bread, these are consecrated things. I mean, strictly speaking, it's grape juice. It's gluten-free bread. But now it's been set apart. Now it's not just like all the other grape juice that you might get on the grocery store shelf. Now it's not just like all the other bread. It's been set apart. It's been, in a sense, rendered holy. It has a commemorative significance that's been attached to it because it has to do with God's work to build his house. And so I extend an invitation to all those of you here this morning who are sanctified to partake of this sign that God has provided to help us remember of the work that he is doing and the work that we are now privileged to be a part of. So the way that we work this, for anyone who might be visiting, is that if you will head to the outside aisles to come and get your elements and then return to your seats. And then after everyone has collected the bread and the cup, then I'll return and we will all partake.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. We hope God meets you where you are and doesn't leave you, but changes you through the work of his Son. For additional information, please visit citychurchpa.org.